These are some of the words to an R. Kelly song. Just listen. It's the world's greatest. It's the world's greatest ever. I'm a mountain. I am a tall tree. I'm a swift wind sweeping the country. I am a river down in the valley. I am a vision, and I can see clearly. If anybody asks you who I am, just stand up tall, look him in the face, and say, I'm that star up in the sky. I'm that mountain peak up high. I made it. I'm the world's greatest. And I'm that little bit of hope when my back's against the ropes. I can feel it. I'm the world's greatest. In the ring of life, I'll reign in love. I will reign. And the world will notice a king. Oh, yeah. When all is darkest, I'll shine a light, and mirrors of success reflect in me, me. It's the greatest. Can you feel it? It's the greatest. Can you feel it? I saw the light at the end of the tunnel, believe in the pot of gold at the end of the rainbow, and faith was right there to pull me through. Yeah. Used to be locked doors. Now I can just walk through. How does the world define success? Me. Me. I don't know if you've been reading the news this week, but there was an article that came out in the New York Post. I don't know when it came out, a couple weeks ago probably. I brought it up on my phone here. I'll just read the beginning of it. It says, the financial world has been rattled by a rash of apparent suicides. With some of the best and brightest among the finance workers who have taken their lives since the start of the new year. And then they go through and give the dates and list seven pretty powerful financial folks who have committed suicide. Seven in 3 months. And this morning, in the New York Post again, there was an article published that there's an epidemic of suicides of teens in New York City. 10 kids have committed suicide in the last 10 weeks. I know that there's an elementary school in Central Iowa that's having their kids sing that R. Kelly song. And when they find out that they're not the greatest and that they don't rule, are we surprised? Suicide? You know, the world would have us think, I rule, I'm the king, I'm the center of my success. My selfishness is the center of it. If I need any help, I can just go to me. When I'm backed up in a corner, if I have enough faith in myself, I can get myself out of it. Because I am the greatest. Well, today in the text that we're going to be considering from Philippians chapter 1, we're going to be considering a completely different foundation of our relationships, a completely different proposal of where we go to when we need help. And we're also going to be considering a completely different proposal of a definition of what success and progress is. So I have 3 points. They should be in the bulletin, but go ahead and look at it, and you can write them down if you don't have the bulletin. It'll help you to follow the rest of the time. Partnership, number one, partnership. The gospel creates and sustains the church. Partnership. Two, prayer. The gospel fuels prayer. Three, progress. The gospel empowers our growth. So if you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one in the chairs around you. Grab it. It's blue. Turn to, I think it's page 980. That's the page that we're going to be on. Philippians chapter 1. So Philippians, while you're flipping there in 980, here's a little bit of context. Paul was a Christian missionary. He's the guy that wrote this book. And it's a letter. And he founded the Philippian church in the second missionary journeys between 48 and 51 AD. You can read about that in Acts chapter 16. And this was the first church that he had planted in Europe. Philippi was the capital of Macedonia. It's modern-day Greece. And he's writing to them from a prison cell in Rome in 62 AD. So this church is about 10 to 12-ish years old. It's not that old. And he's been in prison for preaching the gospel, and he's thinking of this church. So, number one, partnership. The gospel creates and sustains the church. Look at verses 1 through 2. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So here, right at the very beginning, we see a little bit of something of how Paul and Timothy are thinking about themselves. Servants, or you can also translate that word slaves. They are in a glorious bondage to Christ, to preach the gospel. Also, look at who he's writing to in verse 1 there. All the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. So saint, this is a way of saying holy ones, or those who have been set apart for God's purposes. It's not somebody that's already died that we pray to, that we think that somehow they're, by virtue of their death, they're closer to Christ than we are. Every believer in Christ, in the gospel, is a saint. And notice this, they weren't particularly holy people. That's not why they were considered to be saints. They were being set apart for God, and it wasn't determined by their self-righteousness and their morality and their ethics and their works and their lives or by anything that can make them better than anybody else. Their holiness was determined by the root of their identity, what they were in and to whom they belong. Christ. You see that there? In Christ Jesus. Saints in Christ Jesus. So by virtue of Christ, they were made to be holiness. Their holiness was not their own. Look at verse 6. Believers are holy. That we see it there too, but they're also growing progressively, increasingly, in holiness. Or they're growing up in Jesus through God's work in their lives. It says, and I am sure of this, that He, God, who began a good work in you, will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So one thing that we see right at the outset, really, here in Philippians chapter 1, is that God created this church through the gospel. And that really helps us to think well about what a church is. Relationships in a local church aren't primarily forged through a similar stage of life or common worldly interests like video games, the fact that Iowa State won, the color of your skin. No, but by a common father and a common master and a common identity. Sinners saved by grace alone, by faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, accomplished by God's grace. So even as Paul and Timothy are slaves of Christ, so are the Philippians. And so are we, if we're turning from our sin and trusting in Christ. This is a slavery, though, that ends in our joy, in a freedom to love God, acceptably through Christ alone. And Paul prays for them, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So experiencing God's grace through the cross, unmerited, undeserved favor through the peace that Jesus purchased in his death on the cross and resurrection from the dead is what Paul continues to pray for them. Can you see how his introduction even is a prayer for them? Paul roots his concern for them in their entire relationship in the gospel. And he uses that word four times in the entire text we're going to be considering this morning through verse 26. Gospel, verse 5. Gospel, verse 7, gospel, verse 12, gospel, verse 16. What's the gospel? What is this gospel? Well, the gospel is just another way of saying good news. We're sinners. We all fell on our first parents, the first people that God had created in Adam and Eve. And as sons and daughters of them, we have inherited their rebellion and their sin nature against God. We were created to be a reflection, a mirror of God's eternal glory in the way that we steward the things that He has put us over in our life. Your work, your kids, your household, whatever it might be. We were meant to perfectly be a display of God's attributes in the way that we study for school. Think of that. But we don't. We don't reflect rightly God's holiness and His perfection. We fall short of the mark. We miss the mark. And so we have to understand, before we understand the good news of the Bible, the gospel, we need to know the bad news of the Bible. We deserve God's eternal wrath for our sin and rebellion against Him, trying to make ourselves to be kings when He alone is the true King of the universe. I mean, really, the epitome of R. Kelly's song that I read the lyrics to at the very beginning. I reign, I rule, I'm the sovereign one. The cosmos reflects my success and my glory. Is almost exactly what we've done in our sin. But the good news is that Jesus Christ, the second person of are one God who exists in three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus came to live the perfect life that you were meant to live. And though you sinned and fell short of his mark, deserved his eternal wrath, Jesus Christ took God's eternal wrath in your place if you trust in him. And then he was raised from the dead 3 days later, as if to say that everything that I have taught, everything that I've done is acceptable in the sight of God. And the good news is that if we turn from our sin and trust in Christ and his work and his death and resurrection, we can be saved. That's the gospel. And that's fueling how everything that Paul is thinking about with this Philippian church right at the very beginning. This letter is just front-loaded with theology, but it's practical. It's not just some ivory tower someplace these guys thinking about, oh yeah, you know, the history of mankind and sin and, you know, and this is how things work out and just philosophizing. No, this is very practical, and it roots and establishes their relationship and everything that they are and their relationship of everything that they do. So friend, if you are not a Christian, if you're not a Christian and you're here today, I'm glad you're here. But friend, do you know that without Christ, you are an enemy of God? Do you know that? Because of our sin, we deserve God's eternal wrath. The peace that Paul is referring to here is that through Christ, each of us can know peace and reconciliation with God. And this is what makes Christianity different from every other religion in the world. Roman Catholicism, Hinduism, Islam, Buddhism, and even secular humanism all teach that through our works we can find peace with God, or just some kind of harmony or peace in general with our common man. But the Bible teaches us that peace with God, the satisfying his eternal wrath against us because of our sin, is only possible through the work of somebody else. Not you, Jesus, the world's greatest. I love what a friend wrote this last week about Lent, what he's giving up for Lent. He said this, I'm giving up something for Lent. Any thought that there is any way that I can be saved apart from faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. Amen. There's nothing that we can do to save ourselves from God's anger and wrath. No amount of works, no fasting from chocolate, no fasting from TV or Facebook or whatever it is, video games, nothing we can do. Christ alone. We can't pray enough. We can't do enough good things. We don't trust in our works, but in the work of Jesus Christ alone. Do you know that? The way not to have God the Father as our enemy is through Christ alone. It's saturating the way that Paul thinks about this church. Paul's introduction brings in this theology. Look at verses 3 through 5. So not only does the gospel create and sustain the church, and you can kind of add an ellipsis here and say, and fuels the church's mission. So verses 3 through 5. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. So in verse 5, he's describing, quote, partnership in the gospel, unquote. What does that mean? Partnership in the gospel. Well, you might have heard the word that he's used for partnership here before, if you've grown up in the church or been around churches for a while, koinonia. That's the Greek word for that. But the only reason I say that is because a lot of you may be familiar with that. But koinonia. It just means a coming together, having something in common, common identity, common purpose, common mission, and it implies a number of things. So number one, so if you're taking notes, you can write a few of these things down. Number one, it implies that they're actually coming together. This is a congregation. They're coming together as a congregation. We can't have koinonia if we live a life in isolation. You can't be a partner of something with other people if you're just flying solo out there all by yourself. Partnership in the gospel isn't merely forced through casual relationships again or common interests like basketball or something like that again, but through a commitment to one another in a gathering and coming together. And membership is one application and implication of what partnership in the gospel is here. They are part of each other, members of the same body, the body of Christ. The second implication, it implies that their partnership has a shared mission to preach the gospel to all nations. It implies their partnership has a shared mission of preaching the gospel. Third, it means that they have a shared understanding of what the gospel is. It means that they have unity in doctrine. They have a shared commitment to each other and to Paul, and you can see that in verse 7. He holds them in his heart. Look at verse 7. He holds them in his heart because they are partakers. And that's another word from koinonia again, that partnership, partaker with him of God's grace. And then in verse 12, look down. How does he refer to the church there in verse 12? Brothers. He sees them as siblings, family. They are in his heart. Look at verse 8. He says, God is my witness how I yearn for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Wow. Do you feel that way about each other when you're not with each other as a church? He's preaching the gospel to see God glorified, but he's also laboring for their growth in Jesus because he loves them. They weren't a mere evangelism project for the Apostle Paul so that he could report to some denominational structure someplace that they had so many people that were a part of this church. His love for them meant that he longed to see them reconciled to God and to grow in their confidence of this as they see their perseverance as God preserves them through their life of turning from their sin and trusting in Christ alone. Their shared mission, identity, and relationship, it's genuine, it's theological, and it's practical, it's relevant. Theology and doctrine, sometimes we can think that it's disassociated from anything that's practical or relevant in our lives, but that is totally not true. Theology and doctrine is relevant for our lives. And Paul was in prison. Think of this. His theological positions are getting him in prison for preaching the gospel. And yet, this church, their common interest and common identity in Christ, knit together through Jesus' death and resurrection, they were so close that they remembered him when he was in prison. They loved him too, and they sent people to help him while he was in prison. And they supported him financially too. You can see that in chapter 4. Notice too that the text doesn't exclude that they also, in their own lives, were working to defend and confirm the gospel in their relationships too. So their partnership in the gospel wasn't just supported some missionary or pastor someplace that did all the work of the ministry. The text isn't narrow enough to just carve out the fact that they were actually part of the gospel ministry themselves too. And actually we see in the book of Acts and in the history of the church that every Christian in a local church is part of their partnership means that they're actively part of spreading the gospel in their own relationships. So you talk about the gospel, this good news, the greatest one in the world, Jesus Christ. Do you talk about that with your family, with your friends, your neighbors, your coworkers? Do you invite them to church so that they can hear a little bit more? They were partners in the mission of spreading the gospel, both financially, but also in every aspect of their life. So fueled by the doctrine of Christ's death and resurrection for us, but also exhibiting Christ's sacrificial love for each other and the way that they loved each other and the way that they sacrificially supported Paul, even as he was in prison. And this is what it means to be a member of a church, a partner. It's not just some passive thing. It's an active thing. You're a part of something. You share an identity. You share a purpose. I might have mentioned this here before when I've preached, but even though we don't share the same bloodlines from the same biological parents, we do share in the same blood, the blood of Christ. By virtue of his death and resurrection, by God's gift of faith alone, through Christ alone, we have been made members of the same family. And there's an active connotation to that, a partner. You're part of this. Do you see yourself as part of that? Is this your thing? Or is this something you just come, the church, you just something you come and observe kind of as a consumer, sit in the back row, get out as quickly as possible, come a little bit late, you know, that kind of stuff. And I have to admit, brothers and sisters, I struggle with this too. This isn't something that none of us struggle with, but it's a rebuke. It's a rebuke to me too. You know, is the gospel the principal concern of what you think about in your relationships with other brothers and sisters in our church? Okay, so I'm not saying that it's necessarily wrong to talk about the fact that the Cyclones won on Friday. It was Friday, right? I watched it, but I can't remember what day it was. or the latest Muppet movie, or Frozen, you know, or the what so-and-so pinned in the latest Pinterest post, or I don't do that, but my wife said that that would be relevant to women. Pinterest is cool for guys, too. I better keep moving. But do we exult in the grace of God in the gospel together? Encourage one another by talking about what God is showing you in His Word. What He's convicting you about, what He's encouraging you about, the evidences of grace that you see in your life, that He's working in your life. And talk about how you're clinging to the precious promises of God in the midst of your trials, in the pain that you have, in the evidences of God's grace again in your life, even when you're suffering. Talk about your certain hope in Christ, how He's defeated your sin. He's defeated death. He's defeated Satan, the enemy, our adversary. He's defeated even the wrath of God that was against us that we could not defeat ourselves. And He's brought us in as part of God's family. These are the things that you can talk about. I give you permission to talk about these things. After the service, you know, catch up on your kids, catch up on the week. But talk about this. Talk about this stuff. And then also ask the Lord to give us strong relationships with those who are going out for the sake of the gospel. I think that's one application from this text that we can't miss. We tend to be kind of out of sight, out of mind people, right? And this is one of the reasons it's helpful to support missionaries as local churches, corporately, not merely as individuals or somebody that you personally knew or somebody that your family knows. And again, hear me, I'm not saying it's wrong to support a missionary just as a family or just as an individual, like somebody from college ministry or somebody that you grew up with or something like that. But can you see the powerful relationship that God has forged through this local church with Paul? And they all supported him together, and they all prayed for him together. He prayed for them all together, and they participated in the gospel together, corporately. Their partnership in the gospel and supporting missions, it was corporate. It wasn't an individual thing. They did it together. And friends, if we don't know our missionaries that we send out, it issues to our spiritual poverty to not have the kind of intimate relationship that Paul had with this church. Yes, the circumstances are different. Yes, he planted this church. There's differences in the context, I know. But it can issue to our poverty to not know our missionaries. Okay, number two. The first point is a little bit longer. Number two is shorter, okay? Let's look at verses 3-8. Prayer. The gospel fuels prayer. I thank my God and all my remembrance of you always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you all are partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. So we see here that not only does the gospel create and sustain and also fuel the mission of a local church, but we also see that it fuels Paul's prayer here. When he thinks of his brothers and sisters in Christ, it causes him to thank God for them. Can you see that? And also, they are the source of his joyfulness in his prayer life. And praise God for this example. So when you think about brothers and sisters in Christ, does it drive you to a prayer of joyful thanks and thanksgiving? And what's the reason for Paul's joyful prayer in verse 5? Again, look at it. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Again, the theology of the cross is central. The doctrine of Christ's death, substitutionary death, and resurrection is central, and it fuels everything that they're thinking, even the way he prays. They have not abandoned him, and they have also remembered him too, and they're committed to each other. Can you see it's reciprocal? This reminds me of a song that Eric Clapton did with, what was it? Nobody knows you when you're down and out. Not this church. Not this church. Paul's in prison. He's in chains for preaching the gospel. And the Philippian church has not abandoned him. Praise God. All right, and then look at verse 9 through 11. His prayer continues there. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with all knowledge, or with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So Paul's prayer for them, it's not just nebulous, amorphous. It's specific. He's praying something specific for them. And he's not praying merely for physical health in the midst of sickness. Not that that's a bad thing. That's a great thing to pray for. But that's not what he's praying for here. He's praying for their unity in the gospel. But he's also concerned, he's praying for their gospel growth, their growth in the gospel. Can you see that in the text? Not only does the gospel fuel his prayer, but it's also the main concern of his prayer in the lives of the people that he's praying for. He's concerned with their gospel growth. Look at verse 9 again. And we see in verse 9 that love deepens as knowledge and discernment grows. So friends, love is not antithetical to truth. Love is not antithetical to truth. It's not opposed to it. Knowledge, we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 that knowledge can puff up if it excludes love, but knowledge and discernment is not at odds with love. We can see that here. And this is one reason why Paul exhorts them, the Ephesian church, in Ephesians chapter 4, to speak the truth in love. And look at what loving knowledge leads to in verse 9. So look at verse 9. Knowing or approving of what is excellent and their growth in Jesus, in Christ. So true love for others is concerned with that person. If you really love somebody and you're concerned for their relationship with Jesus. Can you see that? How that's coloring? And these are the glasses that Paul is looking through as he sees these people. True love for others is concerned with their relationship with Jesus. Their growth in holiness and being filled with the fruit of righteousness. Okay, well, what's that? What's the fruit of righteousness in verse 11. Righteousness is a quality of a person's life that's right and acceptable to God. Righteousness. So how can they be filled with that? In Romans chapter 3, verse 10, Paul says this, none is righteous, no, not one. So how can they be filled with the fruit of righteousness? The life, a well, rightly ordered life that pleases God. Any purity and blamelessness, righteousness, goodness, holiness, rightness of our beings, of our constitution, of our persons, of our nature, it can't be rooted in ourselves. It can't be. Otherwise, what Paul wrote in Romans and what he wrote here is contradictory. And we need to hear this in a culture that wants to justify and deny the fact that we are all sinners and have fallen short of the glory of God. I don't know if you saw that brouhaha over in Iowa City with the, I can't remember her name, but the leader of the University of Iowa. She said something about the fallen nature of man, and everybody went nuts. I mean, it was just bizarre. Google for an article on it, and you'll be like, what? So any rightness in our lives, it can't be rooted in us. And this is opposed. This is offensive to our friends who are not Christians, that we fall short of the glory of God, that we are sinners. Only Jesus Christ was righteous. Only Jesus Christ is holy and perfect. He had no sin. So where does any righteousness in our lives come from? What's the connection? Look again at verse 11. Through Jesus Christ. So the truth of the gospel not only created their church and fueled their prayer, but it's also fueling their prayer. Paul is praying that their lives would be a display of Christ's purity, blamelessness, righteousness. It's through Christ's work alone. Can you see that there? Okay, and then the third point, progress. The gospel empowers growth. I'm going to read verse 12 through 26. It's a little bit longer, so buckle up with me here, okay? focus in. Verses 12 through 26, chapter 1 of Philippians, and this is the third point, progress. The gospel empowers growth. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest of the imprisonment that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my punishment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Verse 22, if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart, to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Wow, verse 4 is powerful. Later in Philippians chapter 4, verse 11, Paul writes this, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. What's the source of Paul's contentment? It's that even though he's chained up and in prison, God is sovereign, and God's gospel is unstoppable. God is in control. Paul isn't overpowered by his circumstances to let that drive him to despair, but he trusts that God is in control of all of his circumstances. He knows that God is unstoppable and that even though he is bound, God's word is unchained. Can you see that? Does God's meticulous sovereignty over all things comfort you in the midst of your trials? Does God's sovereignty over all things comfort you in your trials? Well, the gospel we see here is fueling Paul's growth, his progress, and his understanding and his worldview of what progress and success is. This isn't the progress that the world regards, going to jail for the sake of the gospel. I've had a few friends before that were pretty academic guys, and when they told their mothers that they were going into the ministry, their mothers cried, because it wasn't something that the world regarded. And they knew that. You know, their kids went to Ivy League schools, and now they're going into gospel ministry. It's almost, it was offensive to them, and it is a cause for sorrow, not a happy crying. So the gospel fuels Paul's progress. Worldly progress is not going to prison for preaching the gospel. Think about it. Progress that the world knows and encourages is a public life of money, of sex, and material prosperity. Is it not? But here we see that a gospel-fueled progress doesn't necessarily lead to notoriety in the world. Paul's security is in Christ alone. Look at verse 14. God used Paul's imprisonment to strengthen the believer's confidence to speak the word without fear. So God's using Paul's imprisonment for the sake of the gospel as an encouragement to believers in Christ to speak the word. You can see this is part of their partnership, is the individual Christians were preaching and speaking the word. They remembered Paul and remembered that Christ is worth all of this. So, friends, I'm not saying that we should seek persecution, but when it comes, because Jesus has promised us that it will come if we're Christians, but if it comes because of the gospel, we should trust that God rules over it and even uses it for our good, for the good of others, our brothers and sisters in Christ, and for His glory. It's impossible to be comforted with a gospel if it's never talked about. And this is one of the aspects of one aspect of spiritual poverty that we experience if we don't have a relationship with our missionaries. It's impossible to be comforted by a people that we don't know, who are comforted by a gospel that we never talk about, in the midst of circumstances of which we're completely ignorant. And friends, I'm an out of sight, out of mind kind of guy too. So I can struggle with this too. We can't forget those who are in chains for the sake of the gospel. I'm not saying you have to know them by name, but don't forget them. And get to know some of the missionaries that we support as well. Whether it's the Calls of the Seavers. They were here. They've come through since I've been here, and I've gotten to know them a little bit, not much. But just get to know your missionaries. Don't forget them. And then also consider how God used Paul's imprisonment to reach those who have largely been untouchable. The whole imperial guard we see there in verse 13. That would have been about 9,000 soldiers. And we say things like this, and that's a hard place. That's a closed country. Well, maybe to our human perception it is, but nothing is too hard or closed to the gospel for the gospel to be able to penetrate another culture or a person. So friend, if you have a family member that's not a Christian, or you have a coworker or a friend at school, or whoever it might be, a neighbor who isn't trusting in the gospel, don't give up. Pray for them. Ask for brothers and sisters in the church to pray for you as you seek to share the gospel with them and to help them understand who Jesus is and their condition that they're in. Do the people in your life seem to be hard? Man, I have heard some pretty amazing testimonies from people that are the kind of people that you would give up on, that Christ, in his work on the cross and the message of the gospel, the truth of the gospel, was powerful enough to penetrate even the hardest of hearts. So don't give up. And then also notice this too. Paul isn't complaining that he's in prison. Have you noticed that? And he's not in there just throwing a pity party saying that my labor in the gospel has been hindered somehow because I'm in prison here. No. He looks around at where he's at and the circumstances and God's providence that he's at, and he says, this is the next place that God wants me to be. So, friend, where has God put you? Where has God put you? God's sovereignty is a great comfort. Wherever you are in your circumstances, you are right in the center of God's will. God's providential care is a great comfort. Our plans may be interrupted. Paul's plans were interrupted. But God's plans are never thwarted. And then we also see two ways of preaching the gospel in verses 15 through 18. So the first way was preaching the gospel through envy, rivalry, selfish ambition, pretense, or false accusation, seeking to afflict and add pressure to Paul's suffering and his chains in prison. It's like they're preaching and trying to dig in those chains a little bit more into Paul's flesh. But he's saying that they're preaching the gospel. So, and then the second way of preaching the gospel we see here is out of goodwill, love, with the knowledge of Paul's defense of the gospel. And I think this is a helpful check for us. We have to examine our motives in our ministry and in our membership in local churches. We must not allow the errors of other churches to determine who we are. We must not let the recognition of biblical theological error and false and misplaced motives in others or in other churches or other ministries exercise a control over us. And then the other side of this is that we might be criticized in gospel ministry by other people who are preaching the gospel, like Paul is here. So friends, if other local churches are preaching the gospel, let's resolve to be like Paul here and give praise and thanks that the message of the gospel is going out. We're not in a competition, guys. We're not in a competition. We're on the same team if they're preaching the gospel. And even if they're preaching in such a way that's hurting us, we'll still give praise and thanks that the gospel is still going out from that ministry and that church. And not personalize the criticisms to the point of despair and discouragement and discontent. Our concern here is faithfulness to the Word of God. So let's rejoice that Christ is proclaimed here and everywhere. This is why we pray for other churches. Have you ever wondered that? And we're going through the service and we stop and we pray for a little bit about another church. Because we're not the only Christians in town. We're not the only believers here. We're on the same team. We want to see the gospel go in every community in Ames and in central Iowa. And we can discern errors. I'm not saying don't discern errors in other people in their ministry. I'm just saying don't let those errors shape us. And we can discern and criticize errors in others in love, not seeking to aggravate pain in their lives. So just to cap this part of this application from this text out, we don't want to be the type of church that takes joy in the difficulties of other churches in the way that the world does whenever something bad happens to Justin Bieber or Mel Gibson or Tim Tebow. You know, have you ever seen that in a news article? Everybody's like, oh yeah, they got in trouble. Or, you know, we don't want to be that kind of taking joy in the troubles of somebody else or even aggravating the troubles of somebody else. Okay. And then even though Paul's in prison, he's in there for preaching the gospel. He rejoices that the people that are seeking to hurt him by preaching the gospel, and he finds more reasons, even more reasons to rejoice. He rejoices in the church's prayers for them, the Philippians church's prayers for him. And Paul understands that God is using the prayers of this church to preserve him through the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is described as Jesus' Spirit in verse 9. Look down at that. Jesus' Spirit, Jesus Christ's Spirit. Jesus and the Spirit are one. And Paul is saying that he knows the Philippians' prayers for him and the help of the Holy Spirit will turn all of his circumstances out for his deliverance and that he will not be ashamed. So in look down to verse 25. We see that Paul is convinced that he will remain and continue with them in their progress, their growth in joy and faith. And then later at the end of verse 26, we see that he's certain that he's going to come back to them, to the Philippian church again. So he knows that he's going to get out of prison. We don't know how he knows this, okay? I think there's three possibilities of how he knows this. I'll just say these briefly. One, you know, we don't know exactly how he knows how he's going to get out. But one, there might have been a preliminary hearing before a Roman court, and he just knew how it was going to go. Two, God might have just revealed it to him. And then three, he might have just had an intuitive, settled conviction of just seeing the circumstances and knowing that he was going to get out of prison from that. We don't know. But it doesn't appear that the deliverance, though, that he's referring to in verse 19, so look it down, he's talking about deliverance there, is the same thing as his knowledge of his certain release from prison. So consider the context in verses 19 through 24. Paul's primary concern here isn't release from prison, but not being ashamed before something higher and more powerful than even the Roman judicial system. His concern is not to be ashamed, to not be ashamed has nothing to do with the Roman courts and what they perceive of him, but what God thinks of him, whether by life or death. So, Paul's concern for deliverance isn't primarily a temporal deliverance from men, but a final deliverance before God. He's talking about his perseverance in the gospel to the end of his life. He's talking about gospel growth, gospel progress. The gospel fuels our progress, our understanding of success in our life, and how we persevere to the very end. We endure in our faith. His perseverance is empowered by the Holy Spirit. But then also look at there, God is also strengthening his perseverance through the prayers of the church. Wow. Is that humbling to you guys that God would graciously choose to use our prayers for each other to strengthen each other in perseverance in Christ to the very end? Have you ever thought about your prayers like that? God uses that. We're part of that. And being a Christian is all-consuming. You can see that toward the end of this text. Christ is the fixed goal of our thoughts and actions. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Wow. This is too often not the description of my life. Is it the description of yours? I wonder if you struggle with this. So let's ask God and ask God to give us a centeredness on the gospel. a Christ work for us. Jesus Christ is all, and Jesus as our purpose for living. Less of us and more of Christ. Let that be our daily prayer. And this doesn't mean that we should all quit our jobs and become missionaries and pastors, although it might mean that for some. Okay, so don't check that out outside the box. But it means that when you're working, you're working primarily for the Lord and not for men. Your life is not your own, for you were bought with a price, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And look at the certain hope that Paul has about his death. When believers die, they immediately go to be with Jesus. This is amazing. Paul trusts God more than he wants to fulfill his immediate desire to go and be with Jesus, though. And why doesn't he pursue his death and being with Christ immediately? Was it because he wanted to live a longer life? Was it because he wanted to get married and have kids or to fulfill some desire to check things off of his bucket list? No. It was for the benefit of the local church. Can you see the beauty of that? Look at verses 23 through 24. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart to be with Christ, for that is far better, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary for your account. Paul's desire to die and be with Christ is overpowered by what God has deemed necessary in his providence for Paul to remain on this earth for the church's progress and joy in the faith. And the fact that he remained, too, it issues to our progress and our joy in the faith. Can you see? This is the blessing that God would use for the Apostle Paul in the life of the Philippian church. It didn't just stop at the Philippian church. Here we are, considering God's grace in the life of this church and in this man. Look at verse 26. So that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. So he desires to be an instrument of God's grace in this church to grow in their faith so that they will have even more reasons than they already had to glory in Jesus Christ. The grace of God, whether by life or death, Christ is all. So friends, does this describe you? Does this describe you? I've been doing some genealogy work. I'm going to conclude, don't worry. But I've been doing some genealogy work in my family, and it's been absolutely amazing. It really has. And one of the amazing things is that a few people, not very many, just a few people in my family knew what my great-grandfather's name was. Nobody knew what my great-great-grandfather's name was. I had to find that at the Library of Congress. Zero. Zero people. Nobody knew what my great-great-grandfather's name was. And he died in 1904, that's 76 years before I was born, and everyone had forgotten him. 100 years from now, we're all going to be dead. It's likely. Yeah. Some of us live a little longer than others, but sorry, I just had to caveat that a little bit. But yeah, in 100 years, we'll be dead. But only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Or Christ said this, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor dust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Paul is a picture of this. And that treasure in heaven wasn't a big church building, a book publishing ministry, or a number of followers that he could boast in. For Christ's sake, he became poor, Paul. His treasure was Christ and seeing precious souls saved through the death and resurrection of Christ, established and rooted deeper and deeper in the grace of God in the gospel. Is Christ the center of our desires and our purpose? Is all that we seek to know in this world Christ and him crucified? Don't listen to R. Kelly and the rest of the world that you're the greatest. And then only when you find out that that's a lie, kill yourself. Trust in Christ. Moth and rust will not destroy your inheritance through the Son of God. Trust that Christ is the greatest, and let's pray that God would enable us to lead others to see Christ for who He is truly the one who can offer the only source of joy and hope in the face of our sin, the suffering that we see in this world, and in the face of God's eternal wrath. God creates His people through the gospel, sustains them in the gospel, fuels their mission in the gospel. He fuels our prayers with His gospel, and He grows us through and in His gospel. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we pray that You would help us to turn from ourselves and to trust in Christ again today. Lord, we pray that even as we are here as sinners, broken, needy, Lord, we pray that You would help us to run the race well this week, trusting not in our works, but in You. And Lord, we do pray that You give us opportunities to share Your gospel. Lord, we pray that You would help us to be gospel people, centered in on Christ and what You've done in Him. And Father, we do pray that You would help us to see more and more of our identity in Christ and that shared identity in our partnership and our membership here. And Lord, we pray too that You would strengthen other gospel churches in our city and in this region. Lord, help us to be an encouragement to that end. And Father, we do pray that You would help us, each of us individually, to flee Your wrath that is to come through Christ alone. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.